All right, well, we're going to continue our study today in the book of Psalms, and we're going to pick up here in a minute. But before we do, I just want to kind of throw some interesting information that I read about recently. This comes out of an article from an online magazine called Slate Magazine. Author's name is Taylor Clark. And they did some research and made these observations about life for us as Americans in particular. In this article, it wrote that in the last decade, 18% of all adults are suffering from an anxiety disorder of some type, despite the fact that we live in the safest time period probably in world history. When you consider diseases, when you consider wars, when you consider all these kinds of things, this is really one of the safest periods. But 18% are living with anxiety disorder. Stress-related incidents in the workplace cost the nation $300 billion. That is a lot of money. Between 1997 and the year 2004, both Xanax and Valium went from being a $900 million a year industry to going to $2.1 billion per year. That's not necessarily speaking against the drug. That's speaking against the recognition of the need for this drug. The average high school kid has the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient did in the early 1950s, when you do make the comparison. We are a stressed out bunch of people, aren't we? It's really affecting us. And in the article, they gave several reasons as to why maybe this is such a big deal in our time and in our generation. One, of course, might be a loss of community. With the family disintegrating, there's loss of family. Other factors is just the immediacy of the volume of information that we get. Justin Bieber goes and gets a haircut. I can know about it before he actually pays for it. And who cares? But it comes out at us. And that's something insignificant. Think of all the significant things that come our way and that weigh us down. And it's a reminder to us, we live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, it necessarily brings these anxieties and these problems that go with it as well. And one of the things that it's many things I love about this book, but one of the things that I love about it in particular is it doesn't take a Pollyanna approach to that problem. It addresses that problem specifically, and it gives us hope into this problem. So if you've wondered, my goodness, can I ever live a life of confidence where I don't necessarily have to always walk in anxieties and the fears that are bombarding me, but can I still walk, despite my fear, sometimes with a confidence and an assuredness that goes with that? No matter what North Korea does, can I walk in confidence without fear? No matter what my kid does, can I walk in confidence and without fear? And God speaks to this issue directly. And we get it in a very short little psalm, Psalm 11. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to take them out and turn there with me. 98% of you have probably never heard this psalm preached. You probably haven't memorized much out of it. If you have, there may be one verse in particular that you've heard or at least addressed before. But I think part of the reason why we aren't familiar with this and its truths is because of its brevity and because of its shortness. You've read it probably, but you just don't remember it and what it teaches you. But it comes at you fast. And we've been looking at different types of psalms, right? Several weeks ago, we looked at the introduction of Psalm 1. We've looked at the lament type of psalm in Psalm 3. Last week, Pastor Rich talked to us about the wisdom psalm of Psalm 119. Psalm 11 can be categorized as a psalm of trust, a declaration of trust in God. And scholars pretty much only categorize 6 psalms in this category, not that many. Psalm 23, if you're familiar with that, that's called a trust psalm. Psalm 11 is as well. And so this is a statement to bolster and to build our faith. I love the fact what Nate told you when on these songs, you may not have known it when you were singing it, but it was getting you ready for this because you were singing the things that you believe, singing the truths, singing what you put your faith and your confidence in. This is where this psalm is going to take us. So Whenever I have a book, I'm a nerd. I read the table of contents because I like to know, where is this going? You know, how's this book going to unfold for me? I'm going to give you a table of contents of where we're going this morning. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to take this psalm and we're going to break it apart in all these tiny little pieces. But we don't want to just leave with 12 baskets of fragments at the end. We're going to take the pieces, we're going to put it back and look at it as a whole. And then with that, we're going to examine these foundational pillars that we are meant to hold on to so that when the anxieties, when the difficulties come, we can stand firm and in confidence. You want that? I want that. Hopefully, the Holy Spirit leading, that's what you'll find today too. So when you look at this thing, you'll notice that it starts with a heading. It begins with a little phrase, for the choir director. About 55 out of 150 psalms begin with this little title. And when you look at it from the Hebrew and you derive it, what does it mean? It comes from the root word means to superintend or to oversee. And this is meant to go to someone who would lead the congregation in a type of worship, whether it's liturgy or through music, and they bring this information together so that we can proclaim these truths. This isn't just something for your personal private devotion, though you certainly can. This is meant for us to encourage and to promote and to declare from with one another in song, and it's to build us up in our trust. It goes on to say it's a psalm of David. Now, we don't know the context of what was going on in David's life when this was written. If you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see a lot of situations where David most certainly probably could have written this when he was in danger and he was threatened and he had to come back to, okay, what's the foundation of my life? What am I holding to? It comes at us in what's called a chiastic style. Chiasm is the form that we would call this, chi being the Greek letter chi. It looks like the letter X. And, you know, this is a poetic way of communicating a truth. The first point that this little poem is going to make is going to correspond with the last point that it's going to make. The second point that it'll make will correspond in some way to the second to last point that it'll make. And it'll just keep doing this until you get to the center. And once you get to the center, now you're coming to a focus. This is the heart behind what we're to take away, the truth that we're to take away from this psalm in particular. So let's start going through it and see how this thing breaks apart. If you've got an outline there, if you've got a bulletin when you came in, I put this in here for you to kind of follow along, take with you to your life group this week. Verse 1, and by the way, as we're doing this, we're going to bounce. We're going to follow the chiastic pattern rather than the verse-by-verse order, all right? So let's start with verse 1. He says, in the Lord I take refuge. There's your word. God is a refuge. God is a safe location for him to go to. When I was in junior high, it was in the state of Texas. We don't have basements in the state of Texas. But in my junior high school, they dug a massive basement where the cafeteria was. And whenever we had threat of tornado coming through, the alarm went off. They ran every single one of us down the stairs and into the basement because they said, this is the safest place where you can be. Well, this is the idea. This is a refuge, a safety where David can go when he's in danger. Now, this point aligns with verse 7. Look at that. We're going to skip to the end here. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Be honest, when you book a hotel and you're doing it online, you go to TripAdvisor, don't you? And you start checking it out. How many stars does it have? How high is it rated? Do they have bed bugs? Is there anything to warn me about this? Verse 7 is your TripAdvisor. And it's telling you something about God, this refuge that you go to. That he is where righteousness exists. And this is important. Because you are not going to this deity who is just arbitrary and how he's going to deal with you. That, you know, he's just in a bad mood today, so you're going to get the bad mood that comes with him on this day. Instead, there is a consistency in his character that can be relied upon when you go before him. And for the upright, which is David in this instance, he hadn't done what's wrong. He's been doing what's right For him to go and to find God's righteousness was going to be to find a type of vindication for him in front of his enemies. That righteousness was ultimately going to win the day. And that's what would be revealed. He ain't feeling it right now. But this is a truth that he comes to. My refuge is righteous. And he's always righteous. And I can go before him. And the next point, we see what it is that threatened David. It's the activity of the wicked or the non-righteous. And he's going to be speaking to a friend who evidently has already come to him and said, David, you got to get out of here. You know, we got to get you safe. You got to run. So here's his response. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. By that he means they're coming at me in force. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. So notice that. This is in darkness. This is a criminal activity meant to be hidden to come against him. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now that question is probably what his counselors have proclaimed and said to him. Now let's understand. What is this talking about? The foundations are that place where life and society for the nation of Israel resided. Where is that? It's in Jerusalem. And if those things are in danger, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, God's established king, if that's in danger, then what hope is there for the nation to survive if that collapses? That's what they're asking here. This is why they want David to get out of here. They can't move the temple or Jerusalem, but they can move the king. Let's at least get him to safety. Now, the chiastic counterpoint to this is similar. But instead of the present activity of the wicked, he's going to speak now of the future punishment of the wicked. And they have a consequence for their actions, he says. Verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. So whether this is a group of people, whether it's a person or a government that's trying to do wrong unto him, he's reminding us that God sees, God watches, God takes note. And he takes offense when the unrighteous are doing what's unrighteous. He's like the ultimate mama bear. You go after my cubs, oh, you're going to get something, right? And this is what we're learning about God. He's got this guardedness for his people as well as for his righteousness. And he uses the phrase fire and brimstone. Y'all remember another place in the Bible where fire and brimstone came down? Book of Genesis, a couple of towns called Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And it's a reminder, total destruction came upon these places. And this is what God will do to those who are coming after his righteous ones. And so we start looking at that and go, well, wait a minute. It says here he's hating these people too. What do we do with that? Because I always heard, you know, God hates the sinner. I mean, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin, right? So what's up with that? Here what we're seeing is unrepentant sinners cannot be separated from the sin. And so the issue you've got is when God hates their sin and they're not going to turn from it, they now have aligned themselves with part of that package. And God is going to come after them. He is against them. And now we get to the central idea. What is it? Drum roll. What's being presented? It's where confidence can be found amidst all this chaos that we find in life. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. He's saying God is ruler of all. He's ruler of all. Now look at what he says in this passage. First he says, God is in his temple. This is probably where David is praying from. He's probably gone into the temple to utter these requests and to make these declarations unto God. And this is the temple, the same one where the law, the Ark of the Covenant is kept where the law is kept. David could be reminded, God has established his covenant with me and with his people of Israel here. But there's something else that we get in here. There's some great, allow me to do this. There's some deep theological truths here. All right? I have been told that you cannot teach the average church congregation theology because they just won't take it. They'll get bored. They just want to know, how do I get to feeling better? How do you make me happy? How do I raise good kids and just let me go on about my way? Well, I know that's not true about you, because these deep doctrines affect all of your life. And this verse right here gives us some extremely deep doctrines that we're meant to hang on to. So let me just go through a couple of them with you here. The first thing we learn in this passage, when he says God is in his temple, is we learn that God is immanent. That's the theological term. He's immanent, which means he's existing or remaining within that of which he's created. He's present here with me in time and space. Maybe I can't see him or touch him, but he's here and he's evident. But then verse 4 goes on to take another step, and it says that God is also in the heavens. And the theological term we use for this, we say that God is transcendent. He is higher than the created order. In fact, we look here, it's almost like figurative, literally, every way he's higher. He's up in the heavens, but even though he can be present in it, he is above it. He exists higher than this, and no part of the world is outside of his scope of coverage. He is in control despite the chaos, immanent and transcendent. It's a reminder to us of God's omnipresence. He's present everywhere. He has that unique ability. And it shows us he's in this sphere that I'm in right now, and he sees what's going on. But he's higher than this sphere. And it isn't outside of his umbrella and his scope of control. And David is putting an intense focus on this as he goes forward. He's remembering this. And ultimately, this is going to be a poetic way of saying, when he says his eyes are narrowing, you know, he's squinting. It's kind of like he's getting clarity here. There's this intense focus on what's occurring. David's situation is not unnoticed. And the activity of the wicked is also not unnoticed. You may not see anything happening to him. God is seeing this. So, Psalm 11. We've just looked at all the parts. Allow me to take them and let's put it back together into its whole, okay? And see what it's saying. This psalm began with the truth of God. A truth concerning God and who he is. Someone that's a good refuge. Then it moved into the reality of life as we know it. And as we experience it, with all of its chaos, with the threats that we're experiencing, to then move to the center. The center being God's sovereign power and authority and knowledge. And then it moves back out to the realities of God's future plan. And that plan includes judgment for that which is wrong. And then it's going to end with the truth about God's character again, that this God is righteous. And don't forget, this whole thing is meant to be presented in a way where we proclaim it. We sing it to one another in the group. And it's going to answer our original question. Can I live a life in all this chaos and all these things that are happening to me and uncertainty? Can I live a life and not have to be enslaved to my anxieties and to my fears? Can I live and walk in confidence? This psalm tells you overwhelmingly, yes. Yes, you can. That doesn't mean that you necessarily will never be afraid again. It means that you can go forward in confidence despite your fears, because we're putting our focus on the reality of who God is. But you know what? You can only do that when you put your trust, when your trust is built on the power and the character of God, that you rest in his hands, and he is good, and he can take care of these things. So if I'm going to take Psalm 11, and I'm going to paraphrase it in some way, here's what I'm going to say. You and I are to live by faith in what God's rule will most certainly make happen, not by the fear of what you think might happen. We live in the certainty of what God says will happen, not the fear of what we think might happen. Whether you're talking political, whether you're talking national, spiritual, familial, financial, whatever category it is you want to look at. If any earthly thing fails us, what can we do? We can walk in confidence. We can walk in the confidence that God is imminent, that God is transcendent, and that God is sovereign. I don't think y'all heard me. He is imminent, He is transcendent, and He is sovereign. That's right. I mean, that you can build your life on these truths, and you can trust in Him. If I have a big idea, a central theme, what this psalm teaches us, we can experience confidence in life when we trust upon the character and the power of God. This is what we have. Jack, that is an easy thing to say right up until I get threatened, right up until your kid gets sick, right up until your job is on the line, right up until your safety is threatened because you're proclaiming spiritual truths. The foundations of the things that you desire and you hope for, now you perceive them as being threatened to be destroyed. How do you live this? Folks, I know something about all of it. All of you want a foundation that is solid. You want that solid thing that will stand the test of time no matter what it is that comes your way and comes at you. None of us wants to lose confidence and to find ourselves sinking because we lost our foundation of trust. What do you do? Well, there's several things. I think here's the first one. When you read the Bible, keep in mind how often the people that you're reading about had to trust that God is ruling, that He's in command, He's in charge. Can I walk you through a few of them? I'm going to beat this horse to death, but it'll be good for you. All right? Men and women who had to trust that God is ruling, that God is imminent, but God is also transcendent and He is sovereign. Abraham went to an unknown land. There he was threatened with his safety, all kinds of problems, but he had to trust in God's rule. He had to trust in God's goodness. Joseph sold into slavery, and when he thought his life might be over, he had to trust in God's rule, and he had to trust in God's purposes. We've got Moses, had to go before Pharaoh not once, 10 times, to tell this guy God's message. And he was threatened by it as well. And he had to trust in God's rule, and he had to trust in God's plan. Joshua had to take an unskilled people with him to go out to conquer in war. And he had to trust in God's rule, and he had to trust in God's divinity. Gideon had to go before a superior force, far superior force. He had to trust in God's rule, and he had to trust that God had the power to deliver him. Ruth was a widow with no way to survive in her day, and she had to trust in God's rule, and she had to trust in God's loving kindness unto her. David was pursued by Saul while doing what's right for the nation and God's will, and he had to trust in God's rule, and he had to trust in God's covenant unto him. Nehemiah saw Jerusalem wrecked. He saw that the walls were down, and he had to trust in God's rule, and he had to trust in God's oversight of his people. Esther, she and her people were about to be annihilated by an army, by a force that was out to get them and to kill them. And she had to trust in God's rule, and she had to trust in God's rescue. Job lost everything. Enough said. And he had to trust in God's rule, and he had to trust that God was still engaged with him, even when he didn't feel like it. Ezekiel saw Jerusalem sacked and the people carried into exile, and he had to trust in God's rule, and he had to trust that God would remember his covenant. Daniel had to serve under a crazy king, and he had to trust in God's rule, even through that king, and he had to trust in God's sovereignty over that crazy king's sovereignty. Habakkuk saw the evil Israel being punished by a country and a nation that was more evil than Israel was herself. And he had to trust in God's rule, and he had to trust in God's sovereignty and in God's ultimate justice. Can I go to the New Testament? Ananias. Here's the guy that God says, I want you to go to this guy named Paul. You know about Paul? He's been killing Christians. I don't know that this is such a good idea, Lord. Yeah, I want you to go to him. And he did. And he went to the persecutor Saul to give him the gospel. And he had to trust in the rule of God. And he had to trust, too, that God had the power to convert this guy as well as to preserve his own life. Apostle Paul had to go to the world with a message, the message of the gospel. He had to trust in God's rule everywhere he went. And he had to trust in God's foreknowledge and God's predetermined plan that was going to see this through. And finally, Jesus, who bled and died in agony for no crime that he himself had ever committed. And he had to trust in God's rule. And he had to trust in God's promises and in his plan. And ultimately in God's power to even raise the dead. Over and over and over again, Psalm 11 applied. Trust, our trust is going to be built upon the power and the character of God. Psalm 11 and the entirety of the Bible brings you here over and over again. God is a refuge, and he is righteous, and he is supreme, and he is all-knowing, and he is the all-powerful ruler. And we can experience confidence in life when we trust upon the character and the power of God. And I put this slide up here, this little boy in particular, because I want this image to stay in your mind, because our confidence is not going to be in our strength, in our might. It's not in us. We're like this child dressed up in a costume. What can I do? It's the power behind me in the all-knowing, immanent, transcendent, sovereign God. And if you've got that, you got confidence. You know how to take the next step. Even though that other person may betray you, that situation may go south on you, you know what the next step is. You can go forward in confidence. Question for you. What threatens you? I was thinking I'd go through a list of about 20 things. I'm not. You already know. It's in your mind. What is it that if something happened or did or occurred in this particular area, it's going to rock your faith? What threatens you? Folks, nobody is going to live a tumult-free life. It's just not going to happen. You're going to have your threats and difficulties. You are not going to have a life that is free of catastrophes and of disasters. Genesis 3, in pain you shall bring forth children. Job, as the sparks fly upward, so man is born for trouble. It's coming. There is no one, and now that list that I just gave you, who is able to avoid the fallenness of life and the problems that it brings. The message, it's how you navigate the white water, not how you miss it. You're not going to miss it. This psalm is your navigator. It's what you hold to and you stand on. Last week, I had the chance to go camping recently. Go out with my son. We're out in the middle of nowhere on the Blue Ridge Parkway. I haven't seen houses for miles and miles and miles. We find this campground. We set up. It's 8 o'clock. It's dark. We just say, well, might as well go to bed. We're exhausted anyway. We laid down, went to sleep. 10 o'clock, pretty close, I hear gunshots. That's a little unsettling. In the middle of nowhere, someone's firing a gun. So I'm wide awake. My son still sound asleep. He didn't hear a thing. I'm wide awake. I hear animals walking around my tent. I hear something eating something out here. I hear every leaf that go down. All the while I'm wondering, who's that nut killer out there? And is he going to find our tent and come get us? Your mind has a way of going crazy on you, doesn't it? Now, I'm giving you a kind of a trite and somewhat silly example. But you all have something that threatens you. It scares you. And it's not silly. It causes you to doubt God's immanence. It causes you to doubt God's transcendence. It causes you to doubt his sovereignty. And you're believing in that moment that God, he's not really here. He doesn't really know what your needs are. And he doesn't know what you know. And you know what's best. And that's our struggle. What do? You got to trust in the unchangeable foundations of the Scriptures, the unchangeable truths. Look it back at verse 3, would you? If the foundations are destroyed. Key on that word, if. I want to give you about five foundations. I'm going to do it in about 2 minutes. That we hold to no matter what else is going on. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the foundations I'm about to give you, there's no if the foundations will be destroyed. These can't be destroyed. They're put there by God. They're eternal and they're permanent. And you and I are meant to anchor our lives upon these foundations. What have you got? You've got God's Word. The Bible tells us that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. This is a pillar that you can put your life upon and rest in security. Second, you've got a foundational doctrines that you hold to. You are justified by faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, not by anything you do, any labor you accomplish. It's all on Him. You have peace with God. He's not your enemy when you've trusted in Christ. He doesn't hate you. He loves you. You have a destiny that's in heaven when you're in Christ. These are doctrines that you hold to. The third, you've got the foundation of faith. Faith that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself and not imputing their sins against them. Your sins are taken care of. You don't have to be afraid of them. You don't have to worry. Next, you've got the work of Jesus Christ. You've got His perfect life, His blood, His death, His resurrection, all of which we obtain, again, not by anything we do. It's obtained by faith. It's His work. And we're resting upon that. That is a foundation that is immovable. And finally, you have the foundation of hope that because He lives, we also will live. If the foundations are removed, what can the righteous do? Spiritual foundations are immovable, fixed, locked, solid. You need not be afraid. However, we have got these other things that aren't fixed. They move, they shift, and they crumble. We've got the government, business, your possessions, even your trust in one another. There are these things where the foundation doesn't stand always. What do we do when these are moved? I'm going to give you two things. The first thing, if God is righteous, then you walk in that righteousness. And that means you do what's right. When all these other things are crumbling, you don't have to manage the situation. You do what's right. And you trust God to manage that situation. The second thing we do, you commune with Jesus Christ. You build that relationship with Him. You foster and you encourage it so that you come back to resting on those pillars that I explained to you just a few moments ago. And you don't rest on anything else. You know what happens when you do that? I got a great quote for you. I'm going to put it on the screen. It's not mine. A commentator named Carl Bernard. When we take Psalm 11, we apply it. We walk in accordance with what we've just listed. Then the Bible shows us this. We can suffer joyfully, hope cheerfully, wait patiently, pray earnestly, believe confidently, and triumph finally. I'll say it. Amen. Amen. That is a life of confidence. And that's what you and I are meant to walk on. Close with a picture, another image for you. You don't see this happening much anymore. They usually bring the trucks to work on the telephone pole. But I distinctly remember many times guys coming up, got those little spikes on their boots, and they hike up that pole to work on the telephone poles. But there's two parts. You see the spikes on their boots here, but look, there's something else that's vitally important to them. It's that leather strap. The leather strap is ultimately what holds them in place. They've got to remain in that. If you don't trust that belt, you're going to hold onto the pole like this, and your hands are not only free, when you're coming down, you're going to get a whole lot of splinters while you're coming down. You're meant to just flip that belt and put your full weight upon it and rest on that. And Psalm 11 is reminding us, when we refuse to put our trust in the belt we have of God's person and of God's power, when we ignore his immanence and his omniscience and his transcendence, we're going to get splinters in our lives. Ones that we didn't necessarily have to have and go through. They jab us and they stick us. But when our faith, when we place the full weight of our faith on that belt there of who God is, and we come together and we proclaim this together and we live this life together in the confidence of who God is and his immanence and his transcendence and his power, then friends, no matter what comes your way, no matter what, you lean on the belt of faith and truth of who God is, you can live in confidence. Bow with me. Father, this is what we all want, to be free from fear, to walk not in an arrogant confidence of our own strength, but in confidence of who you are. Would you strengthen our faith, build us up, show us more of who you are. Let us discover your immanence in the day-to-day and your transcendence all the time. We'll pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.